Hello and welcome to the third in a series of special studies from Reedy River Presbyterian Church. We are a congregation of the Bible Presbyterian Church General Synod. This is Dr. Charles Roberts, pastor, speaking to you during a time of unprecedented crisis and chaos across the world relating to the so-called COVID-19 coronavirus. People's hearts are failing them for fear. People cry out to God seeking guidance and help. Accurately, we should say they cry out to their governments for help and deliverance. And that leads into at least part of our study today. We will have at least one more in this series that are designed to raise some important issues around the entire question of international, national, personal crisis and the things that confront us in life and why they happen and what in the world are we supposed to do about it? And say a special welcome here before we go any further to our international listeners. We appreciate your listening and downloading our messages and sermons from our church. Today, I want to speak to you from a very important passage, a frequently overlooked one from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 to 36. I'm going to read it to you across several different translations from the English Standard Version. It reads this way: "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me." And let me just stop there in the reading. The person being referred to here, where it says, "Blessed is the one who listens to me," this is God's wisdom personified, a literary technique employed by the biblical writers. So the me being referred to here is God's wisdom speaking as a person. Verse 34, "Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord Yahweh. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." The contemporary English version has that last section this way: "By finding me, you find life, and the Lord will be pleased with you. But if you don't find me," that is, if you don't embrace God's wisdom, "you hurt only yourself. And if you hate me, you are in love with death." Now, that, it seems to me, is one of the most striking passages in all of Holy Scripture. It tells us that the love of death marks every person and culture that is in rebellion against God. I mean, think about it, that statement. If you've got a majority of people in a community and they reject God's wisdom and therefore, according to God's wisdom, in love with death, then that means that that community embraces death. And if you expand that beyond, that means the entire culture is in rebellion against God, embracing death. In other words, they are suicidal. And confirmation of that is plainly evident throughout history and sadly even in our present time. And although he did not base his ideas about humanity on any biblical foundation at all, the noted psychotherapist Sigmund Freud, he taught that the will to death, the desire for death, is the basic governing fact in the lives of all human beings. And now Scripture tells us that there is a direct link between a lifestyle or an orientation to sin and death. If God is the source and giver of life, and if sin separates you from God, then the consequences are obvious. And it is as stated in Psalm 8, verse 36, human beings prefer their sins to a holy relationship to God. And in so doing, they are in love with, they are addicted to death. Now realize, maybe from your vantage point, this sounds rather far-fetched, but hold on. I'm going to show you very clearly that this is the case in modern culture. And, you know, you may live, depending on where you're listening to this, in some culture far divorced from some aspect of North American or European culture. In that case, maybe it might be slightly different, but not by much. If you have a Bible, you can, or listen, John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, John 11, 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the one who brings people back to life, and I am life itself. Those who believe in me will live even if they die, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's from the God's Word translation. Another translation has it, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will still live even if he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So when we become united to Jesus, when we are bound by His Spirit in a covenant relationship with Him, we thereby become separated from sin and death. And I think, though, that we sometimes miss or do not realize what Scripture means here in these verses when it speaks of life and death and eternal or abundant life. These phrases have become so distorted or corrupted or modified from the original language and the context in which they're given. It is a bit of a struggle to reach back across the centuries and the cultures to embrace the full depth of the meaning of those words, and we still perhaps are at a great disadvantage. I mean, look again at Proverbs chapter 8, 35 to 36. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, as that word life, but whoever fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. Now, note that word in verse 35. Now, if you look back at the John 11 passage, the word life in verse 35, whoever finds me finds life, and you look back at the John 11 passage where Jesus said in verse 25, John 11, in the ESV, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. Now, in both cases, we have the word life translated into the English language, and in both cases, it is a word that has very specific meaning. I'll hazard the best of my seminary Greek, what little I remember of it. I apologize to my professors at Westminster Seminary. Ego eimi, he anastasis, kai he zoe. In the Greek text of Proverbs 8, it's the same Greek word used for life, zoe. This is a word that speaks of a particular kind of life that God has within himself. And if you took the time, you could go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. In the ESV, it reads this way, then Yahweh God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of what? Life. And the man became a living creature. And if you want to hazard a guess, you'd be right. The Greek word used in that verse in the Greek text of the Old Testament, in he breathed into his nostrils, what? The breath of life. It is the same word. Now, to be clear, you need to know that there are other words used in the Greek language to translate the one English word, life. And those words are more often associated with other uses and meanings of that word. And for any Greek scholars who might happen to stumble across this, I want to be clear. I understand you can't go by static dictionary definitions of words and say it applies all the time. You know, you have the example of agape and eros and philos for the terms love. And, you know, agape is one kind of love, and phileo is another type of love. One's brotherly love, one's the, you know, selfless love. Well, in actual practice, as best we can understand, the Greeks use those terms interchangeably sometimes. It wasn't always that cut and dried. Oh, this just means the selfless kind of love, and this one always means brotherly love. We don't do that in our language, and they didn't do that in theirs. However, Greek has the advantage of having three different terms that can be translated with the only one word we have in our language, the word life. And, for example, in the Greek word, the Greek term bios, that's the foundation of the word that we have in English, biology, or biology, B-I-O-S. And it's often associated, and rightly so, in our language with physical and material life. And then the Greek word translated phuke is often associated with the mental life or the psychological makeup of a person, and that first part of the word psychology, P-S-Y-C-H, that comes from the Greek term, psuche, the mental life, the psychological makeup of a person. So it's worth taking note that in all these various places in the Bible we have that we've been studying so far, the same word used here is the very specific meaning, zoe, and it refers to a spiritual, in this case, God kind of life. This means a life that is imparted to a person and they're being transformed into the new creature that God accomplishes in their redemption. So this is not a kind of life that's just waiting for you on the other side of the grave. Rather, it is a life that you are given here and given now, and that extends beyond physical death if you have access to this kind of zoe life. Now, by the same token, it is this life that you deny yourself by being in love with death and sin. So the reason that our culture in these United States, and I would extend that to Western Europe from which our culture came originally, but I think you can see it in other cultures, say, for example, in nations that have typically been pagan, in different other parts of the world that have been untouched largely by European or American influence, their cultures also are in love with death, but it's been that way all along. But the reason our culture is much more oriented toward death today is that the men and women who inhabit it are themselves more self-consciously oriented in opposition to God and His law. And so we see the striking increase in both the actual numbers of people literally doing things to kill themselves and others, whether it be through individual suicide, criminal murderous activities, armies bombing and killing and maiming thousands of innocent people through wars and various things. But we also have peoples and nations and their politics and their economies that are themselves suicidal. I mean, take the matter of money and finance. You know, when you're dying, you don't spend a lot of time planning for the future. Everything is focused on the moment, the now. And as the late, great Dr. R.J. Rushdoony once put it, the dying do not plan for tomorrow or next year. And the politics of death thinks only in terms of today. Listen to that again. There is profound wisdom in that statement, since we're talking about wisdom. He said, the dying do not plan for tomorrow or even next year. And the politics of death thinks only in terms of today. So friends, modern humanity operates from a framework that assumes that the universe is simply a product of chance, it's an accident, it evolved over time from inanimate matter, it's devoid of any absolute standard or meaning except what we might want to give to it at any given moment. So, if the only rationality or intelligence in the universe is the human mind, and if the human mind is, as many in the sciences assume, the irrational product of human consciousness, then meaningless becomes the prime absolute. In light of that, then, to hunger for truth and meaning to life, that's ultimately a fool's errand, as the great French existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once said it this way, man is a useless passion. That is the ultimate expression of a totally atheistic worldview. Not just a worldview in which there is no God, but a worldview in which there cannot ever be, there never was and cannot ever be a God outside of man's own will. So you can trace a similar decay as what I'm describing, a decay of culture in the history, say, for example, of ancient Rome, culminating in its decadent latter years, where the most popular and well-loved events were the spectacle, the gladiatorial games. And what were those? They were the theaters of death and blood. And notice how much modern entertainment, as I record this, it's in the year 2020. And when I say modern entertainment, this could stretch all the way back into the late 20th century into where we are now in the early 21st. Now, I'm going to mention the names of some motion pictures that perhaps many of our listeners have heard about or even seen, but they prove the point. Some of the most popular motion pictures in recent history in these United States and have been distributed all over the world are movies like The Terminator, Road Warrior, The Book of Eli, The Day After Tomorrow, The Invasion of the Body Snatchers, End of Days, Deep Impact, RoboCop, Dawn of the Dead, Resident Evil, Zombieland, and then maybe even more relevant for this moment, The Andromeda Strain, Outbreak, you know, in which large portions of the world are decimated by viruses and bacteria. Now, all of those and many others, not to mention television, which is in some ways far worse, The Walking Dead, that's currently, has been for some years now, this doubtful, ridiculous thing about zombies biting people and turning them. I mean, this is the stuff that 10-year-olds were fascinated by. Now it's common fare in our culture. And people dress up like this and walk around. Video games, these are all examples of evidence of modern humanity's love, addiction to death, desecration, and the end of all things mentality. So, in all those areas and many others, we can see that the love of death is a cultural and personal reality, where human beings are lacking any truly meaningful sense of atonement, of wholeness, they're going to inevitably seek after self-atonement. And almost always the result of seeking that is the kind of culture that we see in the modern United States today and in the decadent cultures of the past. It's the drive for self-atonement, manifesting itself in all these various idolatrous and distorted expressions of what passes for quote-unquote life today. Paul goes into rather graphic detail about all this in Romans 1, where he describes the various manifestations of pagan cultural evil and perversion. And I invite you to go back and read that. It starts at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. And all of these things are tending toward death. And so the reality is that the Zoe life that God breathed into man at the beginning was given up by man in his preference for the lies of Satan in that same setting. I mean, what did God tell Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden about where rebellion would lead them? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, reading from the ESV, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so then what happened? Well, did Adam fall over dead the moment he ate of the tree? No, at least not physically. But he did die spiritually. He lost the Zoe life and chose death. And then, a few chapters later in Genesis 5, the serpent tempts Adam and Eve with the possibility of becoming like God, of being their own gods. So rather than listening to the voice of wisdom, whose voice did they listen to? In Psalm 16, verse 11, we read that God will show me the way of life, as it says in the New Living Translation, the God's Word translation, God will make the path of life known to me. And so the path of life is a way of life that conforms to God's wisdom. My friends, if you haven't figured this out yet, you can take all these terms in Scripture and use them almost completely interchangeably. God's law, God's word, God's wisdom, God's guidance, all of these things reflect the same thing. When God speaks his word, he's speaking his law. And when he's speaking his law, he's speaking his wisdom. And so to say it again, the path of life is a way of life that conforms to God's wisdom. And the contrast? Well, that is clearly and obviously seen in the denial of the path and of that way in the life of the choices of modern Americans and Europeans and other peoples who believe that they are a law unto themselves. And this becomes very evident in a time such as this, where there is national, international, personal crisis. People cry out looking for wisdom. And because the foundations of their ideas of where wisdom lies are corrupt, then they are in for a very bad time. But we'll look to a solution to that in our next study. For now, I want to thank you for joining with me in this study. May God guide you and bless you always. Thank you and goodbye.